tells us in the Gospel of St. Luke, he tells us Jesus began to minister at the age of 30. Of being about, I think Luke says, I'm going to grab a copy of the word here, we'll verify that, about the age of 30. And so, of course, that age of 30 is the age that was necessary for a priest to serve. And so this actually takes place just a little before that time, because Jesus would not begin his ministry until the age of 30. And so that's the reason why we take a look at this. And I think that's one reason why John thought it was significant to point out that this was the beginning of the miracles of Jesus Christ, because his ministry was not actually to begin until the age of 30. And so I want to point that out just because I think it's an important point for us to understand where we are in the narrative and the reason why John picked this out of all the things that Jesus did to, in other words, to tell us about how his ministry began. In Luke chapter 3, it tells you about some of the history that was going on at the time when Jesus began to minister. And it says basically that, let me just take a look here, Luke 3, and starting in the first verse here, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, baptizing with a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of Isaiah. So he tells us about that ministry of John the Baptist that took place just before Jesus began his ministry. And then it goes on to say that Jesus began being around the age of 30 to start out his earthly ministry. And so the reason that's significant is that John tells us of an event that took place just before that. This is at a wedding, a simple event, a wedding. We go, okay, a wedding, is a wedding a kind of a common thing? The answer is yes. They've been around all the way back since the very beginning. The first thing that God instituted was the institution of the families. And so weddings are very common. You see, when God saw that it was not good that man should be alone, he created a helpmeet for him, which was Eve, and brought her to Adam. And of course, that was the first form of the wedding, or the human family, if you will, and that set the standard. So this is still going on all the way to this time. You'll see as we dig into this, the reason is significant that John would pick something as common as a wedding to discuss here pertaining to the miracles and the ministry of Christ. The golden text for our lesson is this beginning of miracles, as you see here, Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So this was the beginning or the first of the miracles that Jesus did. Okay, now you'll see why that's significant as we dig into the lesson here. The miracle recorded in this text, our commentator says, is the first of seven that John included in his book to give evidence of Jesus' deity. Now that means the fact that Jesus is God. These are things that testify to the fact that Jesus is God. The word deity means that he is equal with God the Father. And we're talking about the equality of the Godhead, if you will, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we see here that these are things that John gives us, seven things in his book that prove the deity, or the fact that Christ is God, is what we're talking about there. I like to make that plain because sometimes people don't know what deity means. So I want you to understand, deity is talking about his equality with God the Father, that he and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are all equal, although they're separate persons in the Godhead. Okay, so they are usually referred to as signs. And the same word that's translated miracle can also be translated sign, sometimes it is, because the purpose behind them was greater than merely the accomplishment of the miracle or the sign. In other words, God had a reason why he did those things. He didn't just do random miracles. There was a purpose behind them as well, and basically other than the miracle itself. For example, the Greek word that has been translated miracles in John 2:11 is simeon, which points to an indication or a sign of something. So sometimes that word simeon is translated sign, sometimes miracle. And you'll see that in different translations. People have chosen to translate it one way or the other, either by the word sign or by the word miracle. And so basically, it points to something else. It's just like a sign does. When we see a sign on the road, for example, you can ride right down here, and you'll see a sign that says Kansas City, and it'll have an arrow pointing that way, but Kansas City is quite a distance from here. Or you'll see one that says Memphis. So Memphis is nowhere around here, but if you go this way, the sign is telling you that you can keep going this way, and you'll end up in Memphis, or you end up in Kansas City. But the sign itself is not saying we're in Memphis or Kansas City. It's pointing to something else. In other words, a path to something else. And so we see here that the signs are basically to indicate something greater or something else more significant. And so as we look at John 2:11, the word Simeon, which points to an indication or a sign of something, the same word is used in John 4:54 after the healing of the nobleman's son in Capernaum. It too was a miracle pointing to Christ's deity. In other words, these signs just prove who Christ was, that they couldn't happen apart from him, and that he was someone greater than just a man. In other words, these were things done to accentuate his deity, or the fact that he was God, not just a man. A common activity which takes place regularly all over the world is a wedding turned into an unusually uncommon event, unlike any other wedding ever held. And there was a significant purpose behind what happened, though, and it turned out to be the first of many revelations of Christ. In other words, things that reveal who Jesus Christ is, that he's not just a man, just not just a carpenter, as somebody said. You know, yet he was in fact God in human flesh. So as we look at this lesson here, we're going to look at a common activity, which would be the wedding itself, an uncommon event, the thing that Jesus did, and a special manifestation that has this commentator has told us here. So let's dig into the lesson. A lot of things I'd like to say about it. This has such a wonderful thing here. Primarily, we see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was invited to the wedding. And apparently she called as guests Jesus and his disciples. And so when they come there, this is when this supernatural thing takes place. And we'll understand after we read the text how God is using this, and the reason why the Holy Spirit selected it to be included in John's gospel here. And the gospel of John, as we saw last week, started off talking about the deity of Christ. Remember that? That was the theme of the book. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So John is proving the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is God in the flesh. And that he started off in the beginning. He never started off. That's not a bad term, but he always existed, is a better way to think of it, with God. Why? Because he was God. That's what he's saying. And so these signs that he did prove that he was God. And you'll see that in the confrontation, as we all know, with Nicodemus in the next chapter, he says Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees who came to him by night. And he says to Jesus that no man can do the signs, that's the same word, that thou doest, or some translations say miracles, except God be with him. You know, that's what Nicodemus said. So they were looking at the signs, saying you must be, there must be something significant about you, or you could not do the signs that you're doing. And they all agreed to that. This is the sad thing. The religious bodies agreed that there was something unique about him, but they were not willing to say that he was the Messiah. The majority of them. Nicodemus got up enough gall to come and ask and say, hey, we know by the signs that you do that God has to be with you, because no one can do the signs that you do. They were acknowledging his deity. And of course, we'll get into that on next week, so I won't say much about it today as we look here. But I want you to see that these signs are very significant, and this one took place a little early before time that Jesus had intended that they should be starting. But we'll take a look here, and we have some things to say on that also. So let's go ahead and dig into the text here. This is a wedding being held in the city of Cana. John 2:1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Verse 3.
When the
his design, and this is, it's honorable, as the writer to the Hebrews said, is that marriage is honorable and all, and the bed is undefiled. And so the Lord at a wedding is not an atypical thing. God is involved in all weddings and marriages, and the bringing together of two into one. And this was established all the way back in the beginning in the book of Genesis. And I want to just look there briefly before we discuss this so we can understand, because I hear a lot of controversy even with this commentator pertaining to the fact that Jesus spoke to his mother as a woman. But I want you to see here, even in the first wedding, we go all the way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 2, we see, and we've been over these texts before, but I want to just refresh them in your mind as a part of our discussion this morning. Here in chapter 2, notice in verse number 16, let's back up to 15. Genesis 2:15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, he says, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, now notice verse 18. This is where our interest perks up. That was the first commandment that we just read. There had been no commandment by God to Adam until that point. Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." See that? "I will make him an helper comparable to him," New King James says. In other words, "I'll make him an helper suitable for him." Now, there was no woman there when he gave the command. And he said, "This man, not good that this man should be alone." So he made him a woman. "Out of the ground," it says in verse 19, "the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird in the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name," was its name. "And so Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helper comparable to him." See that? So Adam has this great job of naming the genuses of all the existing animals and plants, which is an awesome thing to do, just to think about having that kind of knowledge, to do such a thing. But he had no one comparable to him. Nothing that he was dealing with was on his level, we might say. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Same thing. Now he brings the woman to the man. He's been bringing animals and different kinds of stuff up until this point. He puts Adam to sleep because it's not good that he should be alone. Now he's bringing woman to them. Now notice what happens. Verse 23, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone." This is Adam speaking here in verse 23. "Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman."
Why?
See there? Because she was taken out of man. So he calls her woman, and it's just what he called woman at the time, to speak of her genius. And I just wanted you to see that. Now notice this. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." See that? "And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." So we look at that. And I want to go back now, and we'll take a look at our text here in John 2, and we'll see that the name woman was Adam's idea. He was the one who came up with it. He was the first one to use it in that manner to describe the female of the species, if you will. Okay, as he had been doing, he had been describing all kinds of species of different animals and things, but there was none to compare with him. It was not good that he should be alone, so God made woman and brought her to him, and the same thing, he calls her woman. Now we go back to our wedding here. This is a typical wedding. That was a kind of an unusual wedding that we just read about, the very first one. Question. Whoever is speaking, we don't know exactly, but as far as that, there's never been a mother or a father. So whoever is speaking,
there at the wedding, probably there to eat. She may have been a relative. We don't know why she was there, but in either case, she was there. And both Jesus was called and the disciples to the marriage. So they were invited as well, you see. So we see the wedding. Now, weddings in Jewish culture used to take, they didn't just have a wedding like we do, where it just happens on one day and you have a reception and that's it. They used to have like a feast that lasts 7 days, you see. And they would make it into a really big deal. The bridegroom would not be there until he decided to come. He would come somewhere and it would be a surprise, basically, when he came. And but the bride and her, the party would be going on with her family and the groom's family, and the bridegroom would show up. That's why you see in the Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about the 10 virgins, that there was 5 wise and 5 foolish. That's why they slumbered and slept, or some of them were, the 5 foolish weren't ready for the bridegroom to come. You see, and then all of a sudden a cry came at midnight. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And the bridesmaids who were ready got up and trimmed their lamps and went out to meet him, as it says. But the foolish said, we had no oil. They hadn't made any preparation for when the bridegroom came. You see, that was typical in Jewish culture, that it would be a feast and you didn't know when the bridegroom would show up. He would just show up. And when he came, you needed to be ready for the wedding, you see. And so that's not happening here, but I just wanted to use that to help to understand why the weddings they took. There was a several day feast. It had all kinds of things going on. You had to be prepared to have company for a full week. You know, and I guess maybe that's just to help the families amalgamate and get together and have time for people on both sides of the family to come to know each other. Chances are they already did in these days because the weddings were planned by the parents. The parents would say, I'm going to have my daughter marry your son when they get to be a certain age, and that's what they call betrothal. It was a contract between the fathers of both families that we'll give our son and your daughter, you give your daughter, and they'll get together at such time. They kind of planned it all. You know, that's why they had a lot more successful marriages than sometimes we have in our time.
Don't they still do that?
The Jews? No. I think there are some Jews who still stick pretty close to the practice. And they still try to do that, make arrangements with other families to try to, you know, keep the riffraff under the family, if you will, that kind of thing. And actually, they have had some command or some biblical reason why they wouldn't necessarily intermarry, because God had warned them not to intermix with the Gentiles back in those days, because he was trying to preserve a godly seed, a righteous seed. He wanted the knowledge of the truth that was passed down through the generations to continue to be within the family. And if you marry into some kind of paganism, then that's going to be a problem, even like you warned Solomon. You know, to be careful not to marry yourself to foreign women, because they'll pollute your devotion to the Lord your God. And he did it anyway, you see. And that brought the demise of his kingdom, ultimately. So, yes, there was a lot of that. And I think some Jews are still practicing that, where they actually set up and prearranged marriages. Even the movie Arthur, how many of you saw that, the movie Arthur? That's how recently his dad had a plan for him to marry some rich lady, and he wanted a common woman to marry him to because he was drinking and all that kind of thing. But that's just kind of a modern illustration of where sometimes even royalty, like the kings of England and all of them, they want you to marry into a family that's, you know, that's all up to par and all this kind of thing, so that you don't pollute the name of the family and all this sort of thing, you see. So you see a lot of that still goes on. And sometimes just the opposite. It's totally haphazard. Nobody thinks, and there's no planning whatsoever. So you might see any extreme in our time now. But in Jewish culture, it was a thing that they did, and they practiced it. They had a whole big ceremony and feast that was done. A lot of special meals were cooked and all kinds of things of that sort.
But Brother Landers, I think that it is still practiced. But I understand that Joseph explained to her the plan of salvation. She believed just like Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Possible.
Oh, no, that's fine. But that's why we want to get whatever nuggets we can get from every area. And so Joseph marrying the Prince of On's doctor down there in Egypt is what he's speaking of there. And of course, he was there teaching. He was there the whole time. He was there representing the covenant people. And he was there because he felt he was there by God's will to represent the covenant people. See, and then when the covenant people came there, he said, well, you know, the thing you did, you meant it for bad, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. So it was for a purpose. And his children that were born of him were of his seed, which made them still Jewish, basically, and they were Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were just fought right into the line of the succession of the sons of Israel, and they continue all the way through, even into the book of Revelation. See, Ephraim and Manasseh are still mentioned in the Messianic line, if you will. So God's purpose with the wedding was to preserve a righteous seed, and there's a lesson in that for us today. We always want to make sure we pass on the knowledge of God to the next generation, and we want them to be adamant about that. That's why he told them, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, your soul, and your strength with all your might. And he said, you shall teach these things diligently to your children when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you lie down, constantly teaching them the word, you see, all the time, so that they will also recognize that and teach it to their children, and to their children, that's to be passed on. So there's to be a knowledge of God passed through the family. That's why families are very important. It's unacceptable to do like our culture is doing today. Just say, oh, whatever, it could be a family, two men, two women, whatever. You know, so because you see now you're not passing godly principles from one generation to the next. You're passing destruction and death is all you're doing, because two men cannot reproduce. It was not good that man should be alone. That's the first premise that it said. So if he had wanted to be two men, he would have made another man. But he didn't do that. See, so God made the two genders to make sure that it was possible for reproduction, to also pass on the knowledge of the truth, and that's the only thing that's biologically acceptable or possible. No matter what people tell us today in our culture, they tell us all kinds of things, and it doesn't make any difference. But we can see that that would be just a recipe for death if you had all men with men and women with women. What's going to happen? You leave them alone, there's just going to be no more people. People would cease to exist.
You know, for the land of
mm-hmm.
I just thought about something. You know, one reason why God wanted to marry into your own basic belief is because of the fact that the trouble that has been caused.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the case in point: is when God told Abraham to he told him that he promised him with prophecy that him and his wife would have a son.
Mm-hmm.
But
need to know that you know. That you know. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath a believer with an unbeliever? See that? And so that was the main reason, was that it was considered family tradition that a person, in other words, if you marry somebody who is within the fellowship of the greater circle of Israel, then they'll also be under the same teaching, the same doctrine, and they'll be of the same mind, and you won't be unequally yoked with somebody who's trying to worship Baal or do something that's contrary to what God says, you see. And so basically that was maintained pretty well. There were departures from it, as Pastor mentions, and that's where a lot of the Semitic people who came out of the seed of Shem are still, I mean, all those people, all the folks who are fighting over there today, the Syrians, the Afghanistan folk, all of them are the descendants, somehow bloodline connected to Abraham and Esau through either Esau or through Ishmael, because there were multiple multiplications going on there too. And we still see the fight right now. And all of them still come against and hate Israel even right now. I mean, even today that's still going on. So something we can notice. But to get back to our wedding here, this is a typical Jewish wedding. The mother of Jesus is there. The disciples of Jesus and Jesus himself have been invited. And notice what it says here now in verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, they have no wine. Now here it is. I don't know how many days down the road this is into the celebration, but now the wine is gone. So that's a common problem. Kind of like you and me, we might run out of milk or bread sometime through the week and have to run out and y'all go get milk. But this is worse because now we got company. And it's worse when you have it. It's just me and the wife, and we run out of bread. Well, we can deal with it, you know. But if I got company over, that's not good. It's not good that I should be out of bread or milk or whatever it is. In this case, you got a whole lot of people from both families who come together. You run out of wine. Not good. It's out of character here. And so she sees it as a problem. For her, it is a problem. Perhaps she's the hostess, and perhaps people guzzled a little more than they should have. We don't know why they were out of wine, because then maybe all these extra disciples. You know, they said Jesus was a wine giver and a gluttonous man. Maybe he was a partner in the big time. Who knows? But this wine, of course, keep in mind, everything is the Greek words describe wine. The Greek word is oinos. It describes everything from the grape. In other words, freshly squeezed grape juice is called oinos as well. You see? And it's called a new wine, as a matter of fact, is what it's really referred to. Because it's not fermented at all. It's just pressed grapes. They used to throw the grapes in a big vat and get in there with their feet. Down the first wine that fell out of the vat just from the weight of the grapes. When I start loading grapes into a thing this tall, some of the grapes at the bottom start to get crushed just from the weight of the grapes on the top. And wine runs out of the ports at the bottom of this container. That's the new wine. It's never even been touched at all. It's just from the weight of the grapes in the wine vat. You see what I'm saying? And so that's the sweetest, newest wine is that fresh wine is just from the weight of the grapes. Then they put people in there, or get in there and actually crush with their feet the grapes down. You see people trampling in a wine press, you see, as they call it, and then they crush it with their own feet. They mash out the wine, and it comes out the bottom. Out of the bottom of the container, there were various ports. And so all of this types of wine, and they throw more wine, more grapes in, and they were making wine constantly. The water was bad. They didn't have water, good water to drink over there. They didn't have a lot of fresh water. The River Jordan was there. It would be up or down different times of the year, how much rain they had, different things of that sort. And they had to divvy out the water, the crops, and all kinds of different things, even as they do now. And so basically water was scarce. And so people drank more grape juice than they did water. And a lot of times it was served with virtually every meal. So it was kind of a very common thing. It didn't mean they were all jizzed up and passing out drunk. You see, that would be called, as the wine got stronger, it would reach another level. Or if it was fermented, the older wine would be worse and more fermented and have more of a tendency to have a higher alcohol content, if you will. And then when it got past that, they would start calling it strong drink. If you kept it like months and months and months, and it was aged and sitting there, it would be stronger and stronger. It just depended on what it was. So now this, of course, as we read, let's read on a little bit. They have no wine, so what does she do? It says here in verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Now she turns to Jesus Now this is her son. This is her firstborn, if you will. Now why did she turn to him? Had he done something before that made her think he could handle this? Obviously she had some level of confidence that the problem was something he could deal with. Now we don't have any record. You hear people talking about stuff he did when he was a kid and all that, which I disregard it because the Bible says this is the first or the beginning of his miracles right here. See? So now maybe that means the first or the beginning of his miracles pertaining to his ministry. It could mean that. And maybe Mary had witnessed something. But one thing for sure, she knew he was a supernatural child. You know, that she knew. If no one else knew, and you women know, if you know you haven't been with a man, that's something you know. You know, that's something you know, and nobody can tell you any different. No, you can say what you want, but I know my situation. See, so she was like that too. She knew she had not been with a man, and that she was with child of the Holy Spirit. She knew she had seen the angel Gabriel who came to announce this to her. And even though Joseph may not have believed at some point in his life, she knew. And she was confident regardless of his doubt or anything he may have had. See, so she understood that Jesus is a supernatural son. She is one of the most interesting people in the Word to me. She really is. When I think about her predicament and the stuff she went through. You know, because it's really awesome for you to know for sure this is something God has done and have people that are very close to you not believe. See, now some of you have been in that kind of a situation where you know something to be so, that this is a fact, but people who love you don't believe. Or even the people who don't know you so well, they may even get a little cruel toward you. You see what I'm saying? Folks who don't know you at all, they'll go beyond the line of just doubting whether you're going through a change or maybe you went through a phase and you just don't want me to know or whatever kind of thing. Somebody would be downright cruel and somebody would be gossiping and slandering over such a thing. Or strictly based on their own unbelief, if you will. But in this case, she understood something about this son who is special. And I can ask him, he can handle this problem. Perhaps she had other problems in her household and asked Jesus and he took care of her. So she gives him the problem. Now notice this. It says here, Jesus answered, Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? And I don't think he was being disgraceful or disrespectful at all. Some people said that he was, that this was a disrespectful term. But I think it was kind of like Adam when the Lord brought Eve and he said, woman. And he called her woman. It's simply that. He was speaking as God at this point.
But also, I think also that's the culture that enabled them, if you will, to. This is not only the first time or the second time. That happens a lot in Scripture in terms of where the man on the one, he said that when he was on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He said the same thing to his mother on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So that was part of the culture.
Okay.
Would you agree with
that? Yeah, I agree with it completely because the Lord did nothing disrespectful at all. That's what I want to say to you.
Yeah.
You know, he was without sin. He didn't come to the borders of sin, to the edge of sin in his life. He was distant from it, totally separated and undefiled, is what it says in the book of Hebrews. So don't think for one second that there was anything unclean about him saying woman. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Might have been a little frustration there. And the reason is here, my hour is not yet come. See? There's a time when I'm supposed to do miraculous things. It's not now. This is a little early. Now, was he able to do it? Yes. Was he ever not God? No. He never was not God. He was always God and always will be. You see? And as last week, the Word became flesh. There was a time when he was not flesh, but there was never a time when he was not God. See what I'm saying? That's what we have to understand. So could he do something about this? She knew who he was. That's the next thing. Why an angel told her who he was. So she knew for sure you can do something about this. See, there was no question in her mind. See, that you can handle this. This is a small problem for you. I know who you are. See, and so if we don't have much time, I tell you that time just flew and I'm going to have to give this up in a minute. But notice this, that his mother saith unto the servants. Now she turns to the servants. Whatsoever he saith to you, do it. That's some of the best advice in the whole Bible for all of us. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Whatever. Doesn't make any difference what he says. No matter what you think about it, no matter what somebody tells you about it, no matter what you heard about it, if he tells you to do it, you do it. It is. You know, right away. And notice we know what happened. He says, and there were six water pots and stones in there.
I'll say, put it in English, appeased. And Jesus said, fill them to the water pots to the brim, and they filled them to the brim. And he said, now draw and taste. It was like there was no delay. Just fill them up. The thing that's delaying is you filling them up. Once you get them full, draw and taste. That's all he did, and it went instantly from water to wine. Now notice this, he said, draw out and taste. So they took it to the minister or the governor of the feast and told him to taste, and he didn't know where it came from. And the person who was serving it did, and he said, wow, call the bridegroom, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. This is my paraphrase. And he said unto them, every man at the beginning does set forth the good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. You kept the best for last. See, so the wine that he made was better than any wine that had set out before. You see that? And so John points out that this was the beginning of the miracles of Jesus. And our time is about gone. That was pretty good. I was a little late. But thank the Lord for his word.
Yes, Lord.
And he's able to do that in your life. If you have faith, you trust, you believe.